come to it. Father, we thank you so much for giving us your word, which indeed is living and active. And we pray this morning that you would open our eyes and where we're sleepy spiritually, would you give us spiritual insight? We pray that you would not only do this, but incline our hearts towards you, that we would seek you and be strengthened in our faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know how many questions that sort of reading raises for you. What are all those years doing in chapter 5? And particularly, if you've never been in church before or not very often, what on earth is that about? And indeed, how would your arthritis be after 700 years? Who are the sons of God and who are the daughters of men? Who are the Nephilim? And so on and so forth. And we'll certainly come on to those questions. But the bigger question, as always, is why, in fact, was this chapter written at all? If you've got a kid's Bible, you probably go straight from Cain in chapter 4 to the flood in chapter 6. No, you wouldn't really have chapter 5 in the kid's Bible. And as adults, we'd be tempted to kind of do the same sort of jump. So what's it doing there? And if you really think the Bible is the Word of God, why was God causing it to be written? What did he want us to understand through this chapter? What does it add to it? And the answer will be found, as it usually is in the Bible, in terms of what it tells us about ourselves and what it tells us about the God who made us. And one of the things that comes out from it is, in fact, how incredibly similar we are. It's making the point, or one of the big points, is making it the world over, we're the same. I remember the first time we flew over to New Zealand from England, and they have that sort of map on the plane or whatever, and it shows you all the countries you go over, and how different they are. You know, the cultures, the customs, the languages, the Arabic countries, the Asian countries. And then you get to Christchurch Airport, and in fact it looks quite similar to what you left behind, but you know that across the world it's incredibly different. And yet here's the chapter that shows that what unites us is much more similar than what divides us. The only problem is, which rather kills the humanist dream, what unites us is bad. And so the chapter helps us to see how mankind was spreading and the kinds of things that unite us as a human race and where that left us between us and God. There are certainly positive aspects to it, and we'll begin by looking at those as we see that humans enjoy the blessing of God. Have a look at verse 1. For this is a new section. This is the written account of Adam's line. And that word line is a most promising word. Adam was to have a line. That is many descendants. He wasn't just going to end up with just Adam, or in fact just Lamech, a few generations down. His line was going to carry on. There were going to be many, many more people in the years to come. It is part of the mercy of God to the human race that he doesn't just kind of snuff us out at the beginning. You know, this is horrible, this is all going horribly wrong, I'm just going to put an end to the whole thing. Before they can wreak the havoc of which they're capable, I'm going to finish the lot of them. He doesn't do that. He rather promises a line. And so in verse 1, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. And verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. In other words, when God first created someone, man, Adam and Eve, he made them in his image. And that image is now going to be passed on to future generations. When Adam in verse 3 passes on a son in his own likeness, it's in the likeness of God, for that was the likeness of which Adam himself was made. And so the complexity of mankind that makes us human would be preserved. Although the image had been marred by the fall, it wouldn't be obliterated. It would still be visible. And so even today, humans still have a conscience of types. In the image of God, who himself has that perfect nose for what is right and wrong, the perfect moral standard. Humans would still enjoy an imagination, reflecting the creativity, the originality of the God who made them. Humans would still have that unique ability to relate to each other. Yeah, I mean, it just amazes, isn't it, the way we're able to interact, the profound depths of at which we relate to each other, the choice of language, the half a look, the half a raising of an eyebrow, so many ways in which we communicate to each other, many sort of layers of communication. and even more profound, able to relate to the great God who made us. We would be humans. We wouldn't just be reduced to being hippos or rhinos. We would have that special quality of being human, namely made in the image of God. And so God, in his great mercy, enables Seth and his descendants to continue to exhibit his image, to be the sons of God. They may be sinners, but they remain precious to him. And so right through the passage in chapter 5, there is this repetition, which you saw there, when, for example, verse 6, when Seth had lived X years, he becomes the father of Y. That is, he begins to have children, and then a little bit later, and then goes on and has other sons and daughters. And for each of the people, that pattern is reflected to show that here is God's blessing to generation after generation. God enables them to continue their creation mandate, to multiply, to fill the earth. It's part of his kindness to the human race. And I think that's what the start of chapter 6 is about. If you have a look down there, when men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married of any of them that chose. I think that's just saying they got married. I know that some people have other interpretations, but it just seems to me a way of saying that men married women. And the same in verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children with them. And some people think, well, is this angels he's talking about, or is this a sort of superior humans, kings or something? I think he's just talking ordinary people. The sons of God is a way of referring to men, went to the daughters of men, and were a way of referring to women, and they had children by them. As for the Nephilim, they only come up once other time in the Bible, in Numbers chapter 13, and there's no way of really knowing what they are, except, again, I think the most obvious to me explanation, the most straightforward one, is the most obvious one. Namely, they were a tribe. We're told that they were the heroes of old, men of renown. I don't think we're supposed to think that they were sort of giants or kind of, you know, like from Gulliver's Travels or something. I think they're just ordinary people. But they were the kind of heroes of that time. You know, a bit like the Welsh rugby team of the 1970s or the All Blacks of the 80s. They were the people that we aspire to, you know, in that sort of way. And the Nephilim, I think, is my best guess, were of that sort of order. In other words, here is the generosity of God to a people who have sinned. The ability to reproduce, which is why infertility is such a painful, painful thing for people when that is unable to happen. But when people do reproduce, it is a great privilege being able to bear his stamp of glory as humans continue to represent God to the rest of creation. It's an incredible privilege that we who deserve not even to be born have been made by him, fearfully and wonderfully made. Who are we that God should look upon us and actually continue to create us year after year across the earth? It's a blessing that they're recorded, you see here, with names. Admittedly, unusual names, old Methuselah, but names nonetheless, for names in the Bible are very important. These are people who are recorded by God. Each one matters to him. Old Lamech, even, and Jared, and Methuselah, and Mahalalel, and the rest of them, they matter to God. They're named, each one. Remember that parable that Jesus told, the rich man and Lazarus, where he's given a name, but the rich man is not given a name. It's the same throughout the Bible. They are individually, and so they matter to God. My father only ever had one job in life, which was he worked for a pottery firm. And over here was the kind of the mass production in one part of the factory. And then over here, the incredibly skillful women who were doing the hand painting, the gold leaf, the individually crafted. You know, these ones over here, they're worth 10 a dime. You can smash them, and that's all right. But over here, those are the individually crafted ones, the precious ones. And that's like people to God. Blades of grass, you just run your lawnmower over. But people, They matter, each one. And we really have the same thing as well. You know, those war memorial thing. You drive into a village and they have a stone thing and the war memorial's there. You've got the names of those who died in the Great War. May they never be forgotten. Or you go to the National War Memorial up in Auckland or the one in Canberra in Australia or whatever. They have all those, the individual names of the people who died, showing everyone is precious. You don't just say the whole 2nd Battalion was wiped out. Each individual name, for they matter. And so sometimes we deal in mass graves or population estimates, but to God, he deals in individuals. Our lives come from the one who has given us life, the one who has breathed into us life. We may feel like a cog in the big machine of life, just a number to the IRD, but to God we are his individual handiwork. And maybe for one or two of us up to this point, we've thought, you know, I've got nothing against God, but what's he ever done for me? You know, I mean, whatever. And yet here we see exactly what he's done for us. He's made us. Well, that's not a bad start. He's actually created us. He's given us the gift of life. That's what he's done for you. He's incredibly gracious. And so when we rail against him, when we speak about him negatively or think of him with hateful hearts, we are speaking against the one in whose hand we live, the one who holds our eternal destiny in the palm of his hand. That's the one we're speaking to, who has been incredibly gracious to us. And his graciousness is reinforced when we see how humans develop. For secondly, humans incline towards evil. Humans may have multiplied, but it's made clear they certainly didn't deserve to. For chapter 6, verse 5 is that very important verb. The Lord saw. So on the one hand, you get the Lord, that is the God who's covenanted himself to the people, seeing. He sees exactly what goes on. He himself may live in highest heaven, but that doesn't mean that he's in any sense detached, for he sees with his 20/20 vision everything that goes on. He takes his creation seriously, and what he sees is not good. You remember before when God looked at the earth, it was good. He looks at humans, he sees very good, but now he looks and it is not good at all. He saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. It's an extraordinary U-turn. From having been made inclined towards God, towards now being inclined towards evil all the time. And it seems that the particular focus at this point is not so much on the actions, but on the inside. The thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. We might choose to question the strength of language at this point and say it's a bit pessimistic. But is it really too pessimistic? It's saying that the inclination of the thoughts of his heart, only evil all the time. Well, maybe that's because we've misunderstood what evil is. The chief good in life is to glorify God. That's what we were made for, to bring glory to the God who created us. And therefore, the chief evil in life is to turn from God. Good is only good in the end if it's done to glorify the living God, if it's done out of wanting to please him. And that's why the writer can say that the inclination of his heart was only evil all the time. In other words, our default setting is away from the living God. Sometimes it's our initial reactions to things that give the game away. You know, we can be polite to each other, but you put someone suddenly in a pressured situation and they react quite differently. Someone says something rude to them and they suddenly bristle. You know, you get that feeling? Yesterday I was refereeing a soccer game where it was just one of those games that got suddenly incredible aggro and a lot of little niggly things and then people complaining, and you just wait it, who's going to be the first person to throw a punch? And then the punch came and thank you very much off the pitch. And you're just sort of waiting for the next one. In other words, people's reaction, the initial, and sometimes people rein it in. You know, we know there are social conventions. You generally don't punch people. You rein it in. But the initial reaction is the thing that gives the game away. Sometimes you can look at it in terms of security. When you think of Genesis, the loving God who made us, who made the world, the really good God who's given us everything that we enjoy, the logical thing, I would have thought, would be to trust him for our security. He's all powerful, he can do anything, he's all good, he will only do what is good for you. Wouldn't you trust him? And yet we sort of incline towards looking for the approval of others. I wonder what they'll think about this. You know, my parents-in-law, my kids, my friends. Yeah, how does this come across? We begin sort of worrying what they think. We get our security from how much we can store up. Yeah, if I just do this and I'll get this amount by that time and have this amount in the bank, you know, I'll be all right for the future. The prospects of our career, our business, or the success of our children or our achievements, our inclination is away from the living God and towards evil. And often I think we deceive ourselves in it by consoling ourselves, it's really other people's fault. It's other people who've made me behave like this. It's their fault. They've triggered it off. You know, he nearly snapped my ligament, so I'm going to punch him. We blame it on other people. In fact, it's come home to me in rather a nasty way just in the last couple of weeks, because I think in my mind I had built up the impression that I was not getting certain things done in life because of being a family man. You know, I put so much effort into the family, and that's all right because sacrifices have to be made. And then the family go away for a few weeks, and you find, in fact, it's no easier getting up in the morning anyway. And it's actually no easier praying when they're not here, because the problem is actually nothing to do with that at all. The problem is yourself. That's the real issue. And so it's no good blaming on, you know, this is my education, you know, is the education, that was the way I was brought up, that was the people I, you know, that was what happened back then. I can't blame it on other things. We are the problem. It is our hearts, naturally speaking, that are the problem. I wonder if you can see yourself as God sees you. Do you totally distrust your own judgment? Or do you think that you are a wise person in life? If you think you are wise, you are foolish, for you haven't even begun to understand that you are a fool naturally. And by the grace of God, this is why he had to get, or chose to give us, a new heart through the new covenant. A new heart so that we might obey him, so that we might be concerned with him, so that we might live to please him. A new heart so that we might change. And any change that has come about since you've begun to follow Christ, and I hope that you can actually see lots of little things, all praise to him. If you've begun to find your security in Christ, then be thankful to him. If you find yourself wanting to please him, however faintly, if you find yourself occasionally trying to resist, yes, in a fairly limp way, but trying to resist evil inclinations against lust and laziness, lying and greed, against prayerlessness and self-centeredness, against putting your security in what others think and so on and so forth, if you even see a hint of change occasionally in some of those areas, be thankful. Be thankful for the new heart which Christ has given you. For naturally, we are in verse 5, where every inclination is only evil all the time. And no wonder the Lord's response in verse 6, the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth. God doesn't make mistakes, but that doesn't mean he never has regrets. We can't thwart God, but that doesn't mean we never cause pain to God. God's glory, the very thing we were designed to reflect, had been distorted. And so thirdly, how does God react? Well, as God always reacts, showing judgment and mercy. He shows judgment in the form of death. In chapter 5, it comes again and again like a repetitive drumbeat through the chapter, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died. Which we might think is normal, but it's not normal. It's entirely abnormal, For man had not been made to die. Mankind had been made to live. God had put the breath of life in him so that he could live. But here he dies. For ever since Adam had eaten the fruit, the promise had been given, the day when you eat of it, you will surely die. And so in chapter 6 and verse 3, God puts a time limit on the death. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. It's as if God can't bear the thought of man living any longer, defacing his image. You know, as if man is sort of spray painting, graffitiing over God's image for 120 years. God, I'm not going to let them live longer than this. And because of that, I think that the years in chapter 5 are literal years. Because it seems in chapter 6, verse 3, he talks in literal terms there. And it is remarkable, isn't it, that people, this holds true. You can live up to 120 on a good day if the wind's blowing in the right direction and you eat your vegetables. But 120 is the max. People never, ever live more than that. Previously, they had. I don't know if they aged at the same rate or, you know, if that was in proportion or whatever. By the fact they give birth at different times, it looks as if the whole thing was a little bit different. But from this moment onwards, 120 years is going to be the absolute max. Which reminds us that life is God's to give and his to take away. Death to us seems so normal, but it's not normal. It is a rude interruption for how we were made to be. It's a rude interruption, not just into someone's life, but into this perfect world. And that's why those feelings of grief when someone dies, when the claw of death comes into life and rips someone out from it, it leaves it. We know that it's abnormal. It cuts us in a way that no word could ever cut us. It's very hard to describe that this unnatural thing has come into life. And so Dylan Thomas's "Do Not Go Gentle Into That Good Night," "Old age should burn and rave at close of day, rage, rage against the dying of..." No wonder we feel that way. For here is the claw of death that has come in, ripped into this world. And that, of course, is why we needed a Saviour to rescue us from the curse of death. That's why we needed someone to taste death for us. These names in chapter 5, they come in the genealogy in Luke chapter 4, pointing to Jesus being the Son of God, showing that Jesus himself was a man born into this world, born into this world just as we've been born into this world. He was one just like us, a representative for us, a human being for us in this world, so that he might take death and the curse of death from us. And it's entirely fair, the curse of death. We were made to rule creation and have tried to rule over God himself, the author of creation. And God says to us, "You don't want me to be the source of your life? In that case, I will take away your life." And then later, wonderfully, took his own life away in Christ to give us life. The whole wheel comes full circle, so that, as Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life," he lays down his own life, taking our death, so that he might give us life forever. Eternal life of knowing Jesus Christ, the one and only God. So God shows judgment. And not only judgment, but mercy too. You get the mercy in these two quirky characters, Enoch and Noah. First of all, Enoch, verse 22, who walked with God 300 years. It's a lovely picture. Walking with God was what Adam and Eve should have been doing at the time they were trying to hide from God. But Enoch walks with him. Picture of intimacy, going for a stroll together. I don't know if you still do that in your marriage. Go for a stroll and find a few minutes of peace together. Well, this was for 300 years. Enoch went for a stroll with God. Through the ups and downs of life, through the good times and the bad times, talking one to another, Enoch able to know God's presence with him at all times. And then, unusually, he was taken, he was no more, verse 24, because God took him away, maybe a bit like Elijah later on. I've always wondered whether this was written not only for Enoch's benefit, so he didn't have to suffer death, but for our benefit too. so that we might know that death is no barrier to God. In other words, I just wonder here whether God isn't using an exception to prove that he could guard all of us through death. He actually takes Enoch out of death to give us confidence that through death he can protect us. Those wonderful words, the golden words, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me still, your rod and staff to comfort me." So Enoch walked with God, and Noah, verse 29, would be a comfort. He would be a comfort by providing salvation. And the reason he provides salvation, chapter 6, verse 8, is because he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so the question is, how can we be like Enoch and Noah? How can we walk with God? How can we find favor with God? In this world of decay, which leads to death, how can we be those who stand out from it and reverse the trend? How can we know the intimate presence of God through all things? How can we find his favor even in the darkest moments, in the times when evil threatens to overwhelm us, the evil of our own hearts, or maybe the evil of this world? How can the righteous live righteous lives in a world that is on the slide so much? Well, Hebrews chapter 11 tells us it is through faith in the Word of God, the living Word of God, Jesus Christ, and derivatively, the written Word of God too. Enoch, who was commended as one who pleased God by walking in faith, believing the Word of God, trusting him, committing himself to God. And we're told that as a consequence of Enoch, he rewards those who earnestly seek him. In other words, when we come to Christ, we find all the rewards of heaven, some given now, most given in heaven itself. You remember how Jesus said, "Ask and you will find. It shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened." The one who walks by faith in the Word of God will be the one who walks with God, walking through the ups and downs of life as you trust the Word over your feelings. As you reorientate your priorities around the Word of God rather than your inherited values. As you listen to the Word of God more than the newspaper. We're to be those who live by faith in the Word and so walk with God and know his presence with us day by day, living and active as he implants it into our heart and by his Spirit opens our eyes to it. Others may not seek him, but if we do, we will please him. In other words, the Christian life is not to be a one-off profession, but an ongoing walk from the moment we wake up in the morning to the moment we lay down in the evening, when God still stays with us even while we sleep. Noah too was a man of faith, as we'll see next week, but his faith was just the same. He walked by faith in the Word of God. He took God at his word, which is the way to live a righteous life in an unrighteous world. And so we're never to lose heart, either at the condition of our own hearts or the condition of the world, but rather are to trust the Lord Jesus and to trust his word, living, as it were, with the eyes of faith, being able to see what cannot be seen beyond this world as we walk arm in arm with God and look forward to one day seeing him face to face. Let's pray together. Moment of quiet to say our own prayers to God. Father, this morning we come to you in different conditions. There may be some amongst us who are living with confidence in ourselves. It's never occurred to us to put our trust instead in Jesus Christ. I do pray that you would show any such person this morning the folly of trusting in themselves when it comes to death. And pray that each one of us here might be those who trusts in the author of life, the one who declared he is the resurrection and the life. For many of us, Father, we know that we are taking part in a war where we have lost many battles along the way. And we thank you for your graciousness to us and pray that you would strengthen us by the power of your Holy Spirit to be able to live lives that would be pleasing to you. Please would you incline our hearts towards you to seek your face. Please would you turn us away from evil and help us to live righteous lives. We know that we have no strength in and of ourselves, and so we look to you by your mighty power and your infinite goodness, so to strengthen us that we would bring glory to you here and that we wouldn't fall short of the rest to come, but that we would persevere so as one day to enter into that final rest and see you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.